Wow. Very beautiful indeed. And with a bad leg or a sore foot or something there. Now, that doesn't affect one's picking on the guitar, I guess, as long as it isn't a hand injury in this instance. It is delightful to be down here in Texas to get to see all of you. This, as we, I think, mentioned in a little biography in the brochure, is our first visit to Texas, other than landing in airports and flying out of them and never getting out to the soil. You're always on the floor of the airport or floor of the airplane. So this is a big treat for us. We drove down from Ohio and got to see quite a bit of Texas. Accidentally drove through Quinlan over on the other side of Dallas, which is where my wife's grandmother came from many years ago. Her grandfather, great-grandfather, and great-uncle were all Texas Rangers back in the early part of the 20th century for a period of time, until one of them arrested a prominent citizen or a relative of a prominent citizen, which put them somewhat afoul of the politics in that neighborhood. And it became expedient to move to another state. That landed them in Oregon, and so that's where she came from. But we were enjoying the hill country. I read a biography of Coke Stevenson, who was a Texas governor during the 1940s, for the most of the 40s. One of the truly profound, no-nonsense, straight-shooting, cowboy-style politicians that, in fact, that really doesn't fit, from what I read of Coke Stevenson, doesn't fit him. He was one of the honest governors of the land, not just governor as governor, but a lieutenant governor, and also working in the legislature over the years. Fascinating biography, enjoyed that very much. So we're just happy to be down here and see some of this beautiful state, especially the hill country. It brings to mind certain aspects of South Dakota near the edge of the Black Hills, and that's where I grew up for the most part. You get into the hilly country there. We got more pine trees than the live oak that is down here, which is a fascinating tree to me. I've always wanted to actually study one up close and find out if it bends. I carve longbows for fun, and I always look at a hardwood and wonder if it would bend well. Some of them do, and some of them are too brittle. The main one that is used in American history has been the Osage orange. You might know it as a hedge apple, or when you mispronounce French, Beau d'Arc here. The French called it the bois d'arc, which is the wood of the bow, and most of the Southern Americans didn't speak much French, and it came out Beau d'Arc when they heard it pronounced by a Frenchman. So that works. It's a name for one of the trees, but the lone pine, or the live oak, rather, is one that just truly fascinates me. If anybody knows anything about its bendability, let me know. In the opening prayer, it was pointed out that we are in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. And in that sense, because the Feast of Tabernacles pictures the 1,000-year rule of Jesus Christ on earth, also known as the millennium, you know, we have since 2000, the past 10 years, talked about millennium. The word came back into the vocabulary. It simply means 1,000 years in Latin. It's just a Latin phrase for the two words. But it came back after the turn of the 21st century. It came back into discussion, but we've used it all along. Except when we say the millennium, we didn't mean this millennium starting in the 21st century. We are talking about when Christ returns and starts that millennium. That's the millennium, the most important one, the one in the Bible. And I think it's fitting and interesting that it was pointed out that we're in the middle of the feast, so that would be reminiscent of the middle of the millennium. Always been a time that's fascinated me. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 9. I've heard sermons, and you have, about both ends of the millennium. We talk extensively and mostly about the beginning of the millennium. We talk about the return of Christ, of course, the binding of Satan, and then the establishment of the government of God on earth from Jerusalem, and that starts the 1,000 years of Christ's rule, the beginning of the millennium. Then we talk about how everything will change and the contrast of what it would be like compared to our age now, and what it'll start to be like in the 1,000-year rule of Christ. So we're dealing with the front end. I've only heard one sermon, thinking back over the repertoire of many years, where the depth of the millennium began to be discussed, and that was given by Mr. Herbert Armstrong in Brickett Wood a long time ago, back in the early 1970s. And at that time, he was speculating that the bad habits that humanity has, and we all have bad habits we're working on, but we know that our world has become really expert in developing bad habits, that some of those bad habits won't be fully rooted out of people's lives, of the generations of people, until the third or fourth generation into the millennium. And so he was probing in his, it was a Bible study, I think it was also a sermon we heard there at Brickett Wood back in those days. He gave about 25% of the sermons in Brickett Wood during the early 70s. So we got to see him quite a lot. As he was beginning his world travels, he would cycle through the English campus of Ambassador College. But he probed that quite fascinatingly to me, is what it would be like three or four generations down into the millennium, 100 to 120 years, to be shade over 10% through the millennium. But that's as far as I've ever heard a sermon probe. So I thought it would be interesting for us to look deeper. Let's look here in Isaiah 9. For unto us a son is given, in verse 6, so a child is born, a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulder. And that, of course, begins with the millennial rule of Christ. He did not carry the government on his shoulder when he was here the first time. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace. Now, this is the part that I think is interesting. The increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. In other words, it's going to increase both his government, his rulership over things and people, and his peace. A deep, profound peace that we do not know in our age, as we'll see. There will be no end to that. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. To order it, okay, at the beginning of the millennium, it's ordered. But the establishing words tends to expand it on beyond, that it will sink in deeper and deeper until that is the establishment, the way things are done, the way things are defined after time goes by. And it will be established with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever. Okay, from the time forward, if we could think of this in reference to Christ's return, which is mentioned in the previous verse, from that time forward, even forever. Well, that goes on into eternity, of course, but what about in the middle? What will it be like in the middle? What will human civilization, bear in mind, that's what we're going to be dealing with. Now, as resurrected saints, we'll be in the God family, we'll be spirit beings. But we're not going to talk about that society, because that's a whole other fascinating subject indeed. But our work during the millennium is with our fellow humans, those who will come after us, the generations that will repopulate the millennial earth after the Holocaust, the end of this age. And we'll be working with them. And that will be their day of salvation. And they will be the human civilization, such as it is. Now, we've often thought, going back, reading ancient history, moving forward, that, you know, we live in the most civilized part of human history in our time now. But in the 20th century, more people were killed in war than perhaps in any time before that. Now, partly because that there were more people living, so you could kill more of them, you know, if you were in the killing business, and you could outkill everybody that had killed before. That's a strange thing to have to think about. There is an interesting professor in University of Hawaii named Dr. Rudolf Rummel, similar to Rommel, but it's got a U in it. Dr. Rummel has studied how nations have governed their peoples down through history. And he's written several very interesting books. The one that I read was called Death by Government. He didn't chronicle battle deaths in war. And the last study I read was something like 360 million people were killed in battle in the 20th century. Something fantastically, terribly big like that. What he chronicled were how governments killed their own citizens. Not capital punishment for crime. He accepted that. But his studies were to identify where a nation ruled peoples and then just exterminated various portions of them over time. Most of us don't think about that. But let me give you an example. The Soviet Union, according to his research, which he, I think, has upgraded slightly since he did his initial writing. I read his website from time to time. The Soviet Union killed 1 million of its subjects, or its citizens, a year for the 70 years it existed. 1 million a year. They were not killed in battle. They were exterminated in political purges. One of the biggest chunks, in fact, the worst of their dictator leaders, was Joe Stalin. Now, he came to power in the 30s and was ruling Russia through the 40s and into the 50s. It was right after World War II, I believe, that the White Russians down near the in part of the Ukraine and next to it were not satisfactory in his eyes. So he starved them, took their grain and gave them nothing, and they starved during the winters. 2.5 million White Russians died. Jolly chap. Just be thankful you didn't live under Stalin. Or Mao. Now, the Chinese were just as bad. Communism is the worst of the killers of their own people. The worst percentage-wise was the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia. They made a movie about that called The Killing Fields. In 4 years, they were only really in full power for 4 years, and that was in the latter part of the 1970s. Out of a nation of 6 million people, the Khmer Rouge, under Pol Pot, he was the dictator, the communist dictator, they exterminated 1/3 of their population, about 2 million out of 6 million population, 1/3 of the nation, because they weren't pure enough communists. This would be a great world not to be a part of, wouldn't it? Now, we're insulated from that because we've been in America. It doesn't do things like that. Or to that extent, it's not perfect by any means. So let's jump from where we are now, not into the beginning of the millennium, because there's an awful lot of very sad prophecies that have to be fulfilled before we get to the return of Christ. But then we start to rebuild and rebuild. What will it be like 500 years from the return of Christ? And let me tell you, just try to imagine it for a moment. And you think, they won't learn war anymore, and they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. You know where that comes from in Isaiah 2. It's one of the most ironic prophecies in the Bible. You know why? Because of the sculpture at the United Nations building, they have this magnificent sculpture of a big, strong man coming down with a hammer onto a sword, and the sword is being pounded into a plowshare. They will beat their swords into plowshares. You've seen pictures of it. Right there at the United Nations building in New York City, it's a magnificent sculpture. And I don't know if it's made out of iron, but it should be, because it's ironic. It was donated to the United Nations in 1956 by guess who? The Soviet Union. Atheistic communists gave a scriptural, and it's engraved on it, a scriptural reference statuary to the United Nations. It didn't teach what their version of communism teaches at all. That's why it's ironic. Sad, too, but ironic. We have some exciting things to contemplate. Let's jump into this foray going down into and considering what the middle of the millennium will be like. And it's appropriate, therefore, we're doing it at the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, all the bad things I've said about communism, of the Marxist-Lenin variety, there is one thing that I admire about the communists, the Soviet communists included, just one thing. They willingly gave their lives for the revolution and the dream. That's what communism was about, the Great Revolution. They were always trying to start a revolution in every country, just like the revolution the Bolsheviks started in their country in the 19-teens, toward the end of World War I. And they had a dream. It was a dream of a just and peaceful society. That's the idea behind communism that Karl Marx came up with. That's their version of the millennium. In fact, you will find that almost every dynamic power has in its background of its philosophy a version of the millennium. The British Empire did. If the British Empire should last 1,000 years, this will be their finest hour, as Winston Churchill said. There was a mood or a thinking about the millennium at that time, which we call postmillennialism. Postmillennialism doesn't mean you're building a fence around it. It means after the millennium. And the idea is, and the theological idea, the doctrine is that mankind gets better and better and better, and civilization advances and advances into a time of unprecedented peace and harmony. And when that comes to the end of its 1,000 years, Christ returns. That is postmillennialism. We are not postmillennialists. We are premillennialists. Christ returns before the millennium starts, and that's what the Bible teaches. And we savor. But you see, the British Empire had its version of a millennium in that sense. That was the thinking, that they would advance society and Christianity, and then Jesus would return at some time into the future, you know, a millennium in the future. So did Das Römische Himmelreich. That is the Holy Roman Empire under the Third Reich of Nazi Germany. They had their vision of a 1,000-year reign of Nazism on the earth. And that's not a very pretty vision when we look back at the history of it, by any means. It's no prettier than the communist vision either. Now, being atheists, the communists, getting back to why I admire them, they willingly gave their life for the revolution and the dream that they had no hope of ever enjoying. They didn't believe that they would live again. They were atheists. That is the core philosophy of communism. Not to mention a lot of other isms, but that's the core. There is no God. So they had no hope at all of ever enjoying the fruits of the revolution. And yet they were willing to give their lives for that revolution. Countless thousands of Soviet communists and communists of other nationalities. The communist revolution and the communist dream of their version of the millennium were doomed from the start, and here's why. It's called the communist potato joke. And here's how it goes. There's a party leader, he's the head of the Communist Party and therefore the head of the country in Soviet Union years ago, and he wanted some potatoes because that's what you make vodka out of. That's the main ingredient. That's what you ferment to make your vodka. So he called his friend Alexis from his days back in the collective farm as a young man. And Alexis ran a collective farm outside of Moscow, just to the east. And he wanted to have a lot of potatoes grown so they could make some good government vodka, you know, just for the Kremlin. He called Alexis, and Alexis, he says, I want you to plant a lot of potatoes this year so we can make vodka. Alexis says, comrade party leader, I'd be happy to do that. So off he went. Now, everybody was busy throughout the spring and the summer, and finally, by fall, the Communist Party leader hadn't heard from comrade Alexis. So he called him back in, and he says, tell me, comrade Alexis, how did the potatoes do this year? Oh, he said, comrade party leader, these were potatoes like you've never seen before. We planted them, and in 2 weeks they were taller than our workers in the field. I've never seen potatoes grow like this, comrade. They grew taller enough that they hid those tractors parked on the other side of the fields. They've been waiting for spare parts for 5 years. That's a side joke about the Soviet Union. In fact, Comrade Party Leader, you've never seen potatoes like this. They grew taller than the barns. They grew in a few weeks after that into the clouds, clear up into clouds. And we watched them grow, Comrade Party Leader, taller and taller till the tops got out of sight and they grew higher and higher until these potatoes grew to the very feet of God. There's a bit of Irish in that. Sorry for breaking character. At which point, the Comrade Party Leader got a very serious look on his face, and he said, Comrade Alexis, need I remind you, there is no God. Yes, Comrade Party Leader, I know that. And there are no potatoes either. The communist potato joke. A society without the true God of the Bible and his law and way of life will never be just or peaceful and will never endure, just like the communist potatoes. The question for us, though, when we look at the lesson of the communists' dedication to their cause, are we, as God's people now, willing to live and, if necessary, die faithfully for the vision and the dream of this coming kingdom of God and the millennial rule of Jesus Christ? We've got eternity after that, but we've got to get through the millennium first. That is a dream. We're going to correct the history of mankind. We're going to show the nations they can live at peace. They can have peace and have a wonderful, wonderful civilization. They've never been able to do that. But we're going to look then at the societal culture of the middle of the millennium. And at a societal level, there is a key quality that makes a profound difference between today's society, today's civilization, and the one of the middle of the millennium. And that quality, well, it really isn't, that's the wrong word. That characteristic, because it isn't a quality at all, it's a negative thing, so it's a non-quality, is conflict. We live in an era of history where man has conflict. Constant conflict. Stop and think about it. Has conflict with all of its evil cousins, which include evil himself, and self or selfishness, and injustice, and hatred, and war, and probably a larger family than that. It's all tied in together with conflict. Conflict, in a sense, summarizes all the aspects of sin, because when we place ourselves in conflict with God, when we break his law. Likewise, selfishness and hatred puts us in conflict with our neighbor. We don't love our neighbor as ourselves. So conflict is a summary of what sin is in that sense. We have in our society conflict above and beyond personal differences. We have conflicts that permeate our history and society. Conflicts most notable between nations. Conflicts between tribes. And actually, tribal divisions are probably the source of most of our ethnic problems all around the world. But they're not recognized as tribes, because they don't know their histories well enough. We have conflict between companies in business. We have conflict in politics, on the corporate ladder. We have the battle of the sexes, and thus conflict in marriage. We have conflict between the generations. You could go on and make a list of all the types of conflict that our society is plagued with. And we experience, and we live among it. We've had to overcome some of it. Thanks to Satan, who is the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, the nature of this world's conflict carries a heinous, demonic, and perverted twist. Let's turn over to Isaiah. Oh, we're already in Isaiah. That's convenient. Chapter 14. Right at the beginning of the Lucifer prophecy about Satan and his rebellion. It's verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. The devil has weakened the nations. That means all of mankind, because that's who makes up the nations. And the extreme nation-weakening type of conflict that has threatened and threatens even now the very existence of mankind is called war. That's the big conflict, is war. Conflict in war is the story of man. That's history for you. When you read histories, mostly you are reading this nation fought with this nation, and then that reshuffled their boundaries, and then they existed a few years until somebody else decided part of their boundaries belonged to them, and so there was another war, and then they went along from war to war to war to war. And so when you study history, you mostly study the wars of mankind and the effect that the wars had on them. Conflict and war is a story of man. This was summarized quite amazingly at the beginning of the 20th century. The book was written in 1903 by Jean de Bloch, a French historian. And here's what he said, just in his summary of it. Now, granted, this was done in the late 1800s when he was doing his research and writing this. So we'd have to update it for the last 150 years or 140 years. An analysis of history of mankind shows that from the year 1496 B.C., that was a little bit before the Exodus, to the year 1861 of our era, that would be the beginning of the war between the states in America, that is a cycle of 3,357 years, there were but 227 years of peace and 3,130 years of war. In other words, there were 13 years of war for every 1 year of peace. Considered thus, the history of the lives of peoples presents a picture of uninterrupted struggle. War, it would appear, is the normal attribute to human life. I don't think his research was complete. We have a little bit more understanding, I'm sure, by now, through archaeology and a few of the other sciences and abilities to research that weren't as fully developed as at his time, that you would probably find that the percentage is even worse. That it isn't 1 year out of 13, it's probably 9 months out of 13 years. Or half a year out of 13 years, I don't know. That there was a time when there was no war on the earth. War is simply the way of human life. Union Civil War General William Tecumseh Sherman actually grew up not too far from where we're living in Ohio. Gave a speech in Columbus, Ohio at a boys' school on April 11 of 1880. He said, this speech as it was summarized, war is hell, but this is how he actually said it. There's many a boy here today who looks on war as all glory. But boys, it is all hell. It's a terrible time, a horrendous time. That was Sherman's assessment, having been a general and in a huge and powerful war. There's another way to look at it. This is from Mark Twain, a.k.a. Samuel Clemens, famous American author, summed up the suffering and the evil of even the most just wars in his short piece called The War Prayer. It is from his book called Europe and Elsewhere, which he wrote between 1904 and 1906. That was the time when the Balkans were tearing each other apart like they did in the 1990s with Serbia and Bosnia and Kosovo and so on. There was a massive war going on there at the time. It led to World War I. It was actually printed. The book was actually printed in 1923. And the setting is this. A mysterious old gentleman comes into a church, and all the churchgoers are there. But he's so mysterious and a little on the strange side that he walks to the front of the room and they all get quiet and he talks to them. And he's talking about their prayer. Their prayer is there's a war going on and they're sending their boys off to be a part of it. So here's how it goes to the churchgoers, the war prayer. He said, "When you pray for victory, you have prayed for many unmentioned results which follow victory, must follow it. Cannot help but follow it. Upon the listening Spirit of God the Father fell also the unspoken part of your prayer, and he commandeth me to put it into words. Listen. O Lord our Father, our young patriots, idols of our hearts, go forth to battle. Be thou near them. With them in spirit, we also go forth from the sweet peace of our beloved firesides to smite the foe. O Lord, our God, help us to tear their soldiers to bloody shreds with our shells. Help us to cover their smiling fields with the pale forms of their patriot dead. Help us to drown the thunder of the guns with the shrieks of their wounded, writhing in pain. Help us to lay waste their humble homes with a hurricane of fire. Help us to wring the hearts of their unoffending widows with unavailing grief. Help us to turn them out roofless with little children to wander the unfriended wastes of their desolated land in rags and hunger and thirst, sports of the sun, sun flames of summer and the icy winds of winter, broken in spirit, worn with travail, imploring thee for the refuge of the grave and denied it. For our sakes, who adore thee, Lord, blast their hopes, blight their lives, protract their bitter pilgrimage, make heavy their steps, water their way with their tears, stain the white snow with the blood of their wounded feet. We ask it in the spirit of love of him who is the source of love and who is the ever-faithful refuge and friend of all that are sore beset and seek his aid with humble and contrite hearts. Amen. It is funny. It's sad, but it's funny. The war prayer. And that's the way of man. He prays for war, for help in war, without thinking about what that really means. Sometimes we do that too. Isaiah chapter 2. Cited it earlier. We'll read a verse of it here right now. It's the famous part. This is the spears and pruning hooks thing, and sword and the plowshares in verse 4. Referring to when Christ will come and do this, he will judge between nations and rebuke many people and beat their swords into plowshares, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Okay, we can understand all of that. They won't lift up their sword against nation. But the last phrase is fascinating. Neither shall they learn war anymore. They won't study the art of war, much to the chagrin of Sun Tzu, and with pardons to him as well, for those who have ever seen the book called The Art of War, written by a Chinese man many, many centuries ago. They won't study war. By the middle of the millennium, war, as we so commonly know it in our history now, war, by the middle of the millennium, will be a dim memory in the history books at school. Bear in mind, you're holding the primary history book, but there will be secondary history books. Neither shall they learn. What will human civilization look like when they don't learn war anymore and they have no memory of anybody still alive in their day who learned war? 500 years down, the crossover generation would have been dead for 300 or 400 years. And the crossover generation, that's the humans who live over into the millennium as that first generation of human beings, you know, they will have been dead by 300 years or 400 years by that time. So by the middle of the millennium, people won't know anybody who knew anything about war. How will that change human civilization? That's what we're probing. Now, we're going to launch off in a direction here in a minute. But first, we have to imagine a cartoon. In human history, if we imagine it, it's a series of cartoon panels, or we'll call them squares, but the cartoonists call them panels. But each square is numbered, beginning with square one. You know the phrase we use. Now, there's a picture in square one, but all the other squares are blank. In square one, you see the cartoonist picture of fighting. which looks kind of like a cloud. It's got little lines that, you know, define the shape of a cloud, sort of. And out of that cloud comes a fist or a foot or a club or a gun. And then you've got the written sound effects of biff, sock. Well, sorry, that's a Batman fight. You know, thump, bang, pow, you know, whatever sound you want to make of people fighting. That's, you know, as we can see, that's pretty much the history of mankind. Everybody stuffed into square one. Whole 6,000 years of our history is right there. And nobody could get out of square one. We've been stuck there. Occasionally, someone would try to break out of that square and move into the next panel of the cartoon, the next square. But typically, somebody else reaches out and yanks them back in before they get very far. Now, we can stop and think of a few people who have attempted to break out of square one in history, biblical history. One would be Nebuchadnezzar, of all things, Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonian Empire. But Nebuchadnezzar was profoundly humbled by God when he made him insane, where he thought he was an animal for 7 years. And Daniel looked after him and held the empire together with God's help, of course. Held the empire together while Nebuchadnezzar was completely out of his head. And then he came back. God brought his health back. He got his mind back. And he realized everything that he had, you know, been going on those 7 years. He had tried to get out of square one at that point. He was humbled before God. But the Babylonian Empire didn't get out of square one. It stayed there because the Medes and Persians made sure it did. They took it over before long, by the time of his grandson. In a little bit of a way, after the conquest of the Promised Land had finished under Joshua, Israel was trying to get out of square one, but they kept pulling themselves back into square one. You know, they followed God's way for as long as Joshua lived and as long as any of the elders contemporary with him lived. And then we get to the book of Judges. And in the book of Judges, they started acting stupid, breaking God's laws willy-nilly, thinking that was a smart thing to do, and then God let the neighbors come over and thump on them really hard. And then they'd start bawling and crying and running home to Papa, and so then he would raise up a judge, and the judge would go thump on the thumpers. It all calmed down for a while. And that was the story of the Judges all the way through. Christ himself, of course, stepped out of square one. He wasn't really from square one, but he moved to square two. Mankind, however, reached out to pull him back. And then he came to his end as our sacrifice for sin, his human end. The Church of God strives to live and to move out of square one. That's our big challenge. The Apostle Paul, you know this passage, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, first four verses. And Paul showed how we do that. You know, when we repent and are baptized, individually we get out of square one and we move into square two. We're not going to live like the rest of the world. We're going to live differently, following God's way. And I, brethren, Paul said, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you weren't able to receive it, and even now you aren't able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? You see, as a group, we have trouble living and getting completely out of square one. We get stuck in square two, and the Corinthian church is legendary. Now, there's a happy note to this, though. You read through chapter one, you can see he starts detailing what he's referring to generally here. But in 2 Corinthians, you find out, whoa, they ever make some great changes in Corinth. And the congregations were at peace. And Paul had to give them some, you know, added direction, but they were pulled up short, and they were willing to listen. He got the bit out of their teeth, so to speak. See, our trouble being human as we are is that we We know we aren't supposed to, but we still love the world. In 1 John 2:15, you know this one as well, the very famous scripture. Do not love the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, we don't want to love it, but it looks so attractive. And it is alluring, and it pulls us back. Society, Satan, sin, and self. Those are the sources of conflict that keep pulling us back into square one if they can. Now, historically, when I say historically, I'm not just talking about, you know, our time going back to when Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong were converted. I'm talking clear back to Paul and John and the other apostles. We have had limited experience getting past square one and into square two as a group. But the most of the times that we've done that are during the good times in the church and during as a part of some of our programs of immersion education. Let me give an example. Ambassador College. There were really good years. There were some bad years, but there were some really good years back when it was Ambassador College, or later changed Ambassador University. The Ambassador Bible Center, similar thing. We try to teach the culture of God's way. Square one thinking. Something that would, you know, come out of the middle of the millennium. United Youth Camps and the Zone. The term we use there is the Zone. And our teens pick that up. I watched as we've tried to implement and teach that. In the early years, it would take, because we have one-week camps, we start typically on a Sunday, it would take till Wednesday afternoon or evening before we started to synchronize and to get into that zone thinking. The zone being thinking of God's way and the approach of working together and being friends and such. Now, I watch the camps, and when I get to visit one of them or work at one of them, I usually work at winter camp nowadays, but for the camp video, I get to travel to at least one other, sometimes two. I see the campers and the staff shift into the zone thinking by noon of the first day, by noon of Monday. They're there. I mean, they're there, and they're firing on all cylinders. And it is inspiring to see. And the other time, when we as a church of God experience square one thinking, and we get, as humans, to get a little taste of what the middle of the millennium will be like, is right now, during the Feast of Tabernacles. We're here every day. We're learning God's way. We're thinking about His kingdom, about His way, and how it will change things. And it energizes God's Spirit within us. The feast is a fabulous time for coming to understand not just the beginning of the millennium or the end of it, the other end of it, but that middle, that steady, solid middle of setting a historical record of mankind living together in peace with themselves and with God. Rather exciting. Now, what it takes, though, to make that shift and to appreciate it, it takes Proverbs 29:18. I would turn there, but I want to have you turn to some other verses in a minute. You know this one, where there is no vision, the people perish. Or where there is no prophetic revelation, the people cast off restraint, and thus they perish. But happy is he who keeps the law. We have to have vision, the look ahead, to keep us focused on where we're going. Theodore Roosevelt's always been one of my favorite Americans to read about. And he was a great president. He was the one that I think God used to catapult America into its world status, you know, world position of prestige and significance at the turn of the 20th century. You know, at the turn of the 20th century, there were two nations in the Western Hemisphere that were vying head-to-head in the horse race of hemispheric dominance. One was the United States, and the other was Argentina. But it was the United States that shot forward, and they started shooting forward under the leadership of Theodore Roosevelt. And Argentina has had, you know, its difficulties over time. But that was because there were some promises made to Abraham. He wrote a book, Roosevelt did, called The Winning of the West. Now, the West at that time was between the east side of the Appalachians and the Mississippi River. That was before this was known much about. So this is early on, revolutionary period and thereabouts. And when he uses the term race, and this I've got two paragraphs I'm going to read to you. He uses the term race. He's not talking about one of the three great races of mankind descended from the families of Noah. He's talking about tribes or ethnic groups, if we use the term today. He says this, even a strong race in its prime and given the task at the right moment usually fails to perform it. Human beings, square one thinking. For at the moment of immense importance of the opportunity is hardly ever understood, while the selfish interests of the individual and the generation are opposed to the interest of the race as a whole. Only, here's an important sentence, only the most far-seeing and high-minded statesman can grasp the real weight from a race standpoint of the possibilities which to other men of their day seem so trivial. We have very few leaders. Any nation has had very few leaders that think beyond keeping themselves in power, either with an election, as in the great democracies, or a coup d'etat, as in everybody else. It is natural that most nations should be thus blind to the possibilities of the future. Few, indeed, are men who can look a score of years into the future. Stop and think about that, 20 years. If things, all things being equal, what could you see yourself, your family, your kids, their kids doing in 20 years' time? What would the nation look like in 20 years' time on the track that it's on? Hold it, that's easy. It's harder to see what our family would be doing. We have an inkling about where our nation's going right now, unfortunately. Few indeed are the men who can look a score of years into the future, and fewer still those who will make great sacrifices for the real and not the fancied good of their children's children. And yet the Bible says in the Proverbs that you should save up for your children's children, that you should leave a legacy for your children's children. You don't just teach your kids, you teach your kids to teach their kids. You don't teach them just to know, you teach them to teach, which means you teach them to know and then move it on to the next generation. And they're supposed to teach their children God's way so that they can teach theirs. Don't teach it to know, teach it to teach. There's a higher level of instruction and learning when you are being taught to teach rather than just being taught to know. Oh, he didn't say that. I said that. But in generations, or rather in questions of race supremacy or tribal supremacy, the look ahead should be for centuries rather than decades, and the self-sacrifice of the individual must be for the good, not of the next generation, but perchance the fourth or fifth generation in descent. Roosevelt, as a historian, and had he not been president, and had he not been the best ornithologist America had at the time, yeah, I got to know if you knew that. He was the biggest bird expert in America about the time he was president. He was also president of the United States Ornithological Society. He had many talents. I think he would have been our best historian of the latter part of the 19th century and into the 20th century. And then he would have been followed by Winston Churchill, carrying out the center of the 20th century as the best historian. If neither one of them had been in politics, they would have been the most notable historians. Their histories, though, are discounted somewhat or not thought of so much because the knowledge of their actions has sort of paled in significance. Now, let's get to some details. As we consider the fourth or fifth generation of descent, centuries ahead from the time of Christ, centuries from now, 500 years, we'll pick that as our target, 500 years downrange from Christ's return to the earth. Society will move in relative unison out of square one and into square two. In our cartoon panels, into square two and three and four and five and six and seven. Why not have seven, too? We should. So let's think of some of the dynamics of deep millennial culture. This is going to be a survey. We'll go kind of fast. We'll stop at a couple of scriptures, but it will hopefully whet your appetite to do some meditating on how the deep middle of the millennium will change from what our society is today and even what the beginning of the millennium will be like. There will be a profound change, number one, a profound change in human nature and its societal impact. A profound change in human nature. People are considered wise in this world if they can anticipate what their opponents are going to do next. And some are very good at it. And it really irritates their opponents, whatever their opponents are. The reason they can do that is, number one, because they understand human nature. They know the way human nature works now. And then they plug that human nature into the ideology of whoever their opponents are, if it's politics, for instance, or business, even. They plug it into that group's ideology, and they can tell them what they're going to do next. Because they just analyze from the human nature tied to that ideology, and then they say, well, you're going to do this next. And how do you know that? And it makes them mad. Human nature will change, and consequently, people will have to redefine human nature. Here's why. There will be no prince of the power of the air running loose. No devil. Remember, at the beginning of the millennium, he is taken out of commission. Tossed into the bottomless pit, sealed. He and the demons cannot affect mankind during the millennium. It affects us all the time. We live in a society that's defined by that guy. They won't. 500 years from now, or 550 years, who knows when Christ is going to return, feel like it's getting sooner and sooner, and in fact it is. But in a little over 500 years, Satan will not have been, won't even be a memory of anybody living. And won't even be a memory two generations separated from anybody living. That will change the way things are tremendously. There will be, because he is the prince of the power of the air who now works in the sons of disobedience. There will not be a culture of disobedience to God's law. That's what there is today. That will not exist and will not have existed for hundreds of years by the halfway through the millennium. Now, if you stop and think about, okay, what does that mean? Well, things will be better. And I'm not joking or making fun of anybody. It's extremely hard to visualize. Because why? We're stuck in square one. We don't believe in square one, but we're in that cloud of battle going on. Spiritual battle, physical wars, business war, whatever. You know, political wars. We're stuck there. And so that's our frame of reference. And so when you take that all away and try to imagine human civilization without it and without any memory of it, you're stumped. But let's try anyway. Good exercise for the mind. No culture of disobedience, but there will be a culture of obedience to God's law. That will be the culture. There will be no dragon of deception, Revelation 12:9. You know, Satan the devil, that dragon of old who has deceived the nations. No dragon of deception. But we live in a culture of deception. Lying, cheating, stealing, two-time and double-dealing, mean-streeting. That's our society. We'll be in God's family, and we'll be spirit, and we'll be watching this all happen and marveling at it, I think, as we are teaching it and helping to rule and lead it. There will be a culture of truth. Instead of a culture of deception, it will be a culture of truth. The truth is taught. The truth is spoken. And we try to do that. We're trying to break out of this mold that we live in. But that simply will be the culture of the whole world, which is the whole church. Everybody will be in the church by that time. Now, I've got to ask you a hard question. Does character building require the presence of Satan? Sometimes I've heard people speculate. And bear in mind, when we're talking about the millennium, we're reading prophecies and we have some basic facts, and then we speculate from there. And so we're doing some speculating even here. But some have speculated that resisting evil in Satan's evil society builds huge spiritual muscles of character, and that people who are called during the millennium will be sort of junior members of the family of God because they never really had to face Satan down. And I thought about that for a minute. You know, and that's sort of saying that you have to have Satan in the equation to have excellence. And that just doesn't seem right. He doesn't belong in any equation. The character that will be built at the middle of the millennium will be godly character. The hearts who are converted at the middle of the millennium will be converted. They will have the indwelling of God's Spirit even as we. And you think, yeah, but they don't have to fight Satan. Ah, but remember the principle that Jesus so often said, to whom much is given, much will be expected. And when you are given a civilization and a society that does not have this evil being on its back like an evil, nasty monkey, then you have to raise your level of societal excellence to very great heights. We can't raise our society to very great heights. All we can do is ourselves in the church, because we're a little flocklet, you know, a tiny flock. Even back in our heyday, in the early 90s, when we had up to 150,000 people attending the Feast of Tabernacles, and we thought that was an amazing thing, we were barely a blip on the religious radar screen of the world. Barely a blip. That's a tiny group. And a big voice, but it was a tiny group. Now we're tinier yet. We still have a pretty remarkable voice. So Satan isn't needed to build character. And that's why the middle of the millennium will be so marvelous. Again, we have to shift our frame of reference. We have to try to stop seeing everything from our own narrow sort of point of view. It's like we often try to visualize the millennial society as an extension of our urbanized, high-tech North American or European cultures. No, it's not necessarily going to be like that. It needs to be redefined. You know, granted, there are some things that we enjoy, and maybe will be enjoyed in the world tomorrow for the people, but we have to think outside the box. Likewise, we tend to view the world tomorrow, society, in terms of this world's conflict and selfishness, which is more conflict and wrong competition. It won't be like that. So human nature will be redefined. There will not be the carnal nature that hates God and hates God's law. Even human nature unconverted, there'll still be selfishness to overcome. Like Adam, Adam was told, name the animals as soon as he was created. That was before Satan got to him. So what did Adam do? Well, he named the animals. But Adam still had an intrinsic self-will and selfishness that ultimately would have had to submit to God. And Christ would have had to come and cover his sins. The problem was that Adam and Eve started, by their submission to the devil's deception, they started a society, a societal trend of societal problems, civilization-wide. And you know what? Our societal problems that we have today that plague some in the church and or have done in the past and certainly plagues everybody around us, they will not be in the middle of the millennium. Let me give you a list. You don't have time to write them all down, but you can add to them. Alcoholism won't be there. Does that mean that nobody will drink too much sometimes? Oh, they might. But it will not be a societal problem when there are huge numbers of people who are addicted to alcohol. Drug addiction. Nope, that won't be there. That's not a societal problem. There may be some who have a problem personally. But it has to be a huge number of those for it to be a societal problem. Illegitimate births, nope, won't be there. Abortion, won't exist. Prostitution in the entire sex industry, gone. Not even a memory. Will not be there. Adultery, fornication, and any kind of sexual perversion will not be a societal problem. Government oppression, like I talked about Joe Stalin. I can list a whole bunch of others too. Nope, that won't happen. It's God's government. Doesn't oppress people. Dishonesty, nope. That's not a problem as a societal trend at all. Poverty, nope, the extreme variety, that is. Unfair discrimination, nope. Racism, tribalism, nope. Violent crime, or any crime for that matter, no. No locks on doors. Haven't been locks on doors. Nobody even thinks about it. What are locks? Literally, by 500 years after Christ's return, nobody's even going to know what they are. Lying, cheating, stealing, nope, 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 nope. Hold it. There were three. I said four. Sorry. We're still in Isaiah. Let's turn to Isaiah 65. What we will see without these societal problems, and this is just a beginning. We could add some more. just a beginning list. Isaiah 65. We are going to look at a picture of deep, profound peace that will have settled in to society by then. Isaiah 65 will begin in verse 21. They shall build houses and inhabit them. In other words, they won't build houses and then somebody takes them, comes along and boots them out and then they inhabit their houses. No, they build the houses, they live in the houses. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Now, I don't know how long it takes most of the time to plant a vineyard and wait for the fruit to be edible. We just planted a vineyard this year. It's all of 18 feet long. And our grapes survived, I'm thankful, because I was afraid that the tomatoes would crowd them out. Somehow we had rototilled some compost in that we, you know, leaves and grass that we'd built up in our compost pile. We must have thrown away some tomatoes the year before. And they were heirloom tomatoes, so they were prolific. They came back producing the same kind. And we have more tomatoes than you could shake a stick at coming out of those 18 feet of grapevines. So I guess in that sense, we planted a vineyard and started eating out of it right away, but it wasn't the grapes. But they'll plant vineyards and they'll eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. As the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. In other words, even longevity will be extended. 70, or if by reason of strength at the most 80, is the, you know, we're still not at 80 yet by the life expectancy in America. It's 76 point something or so right now. But in the days of a tree. So what tree are we talking about? Bristlecone pines that may be 3,000 years old? No, I don't think so. I think it's regular trees. So you're probably looking a century, 120 years. You know, a lot of trees live about that long, and then they keel over and croak. Now, granted, I know a lot of them that live longer than that, but lots of trees live about that long. So the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. That's stability. You plant the tree, and the tree grows. It takes time, but it grows, and nothing knocks it down. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. Nobody's going to give a war prayer when their young men are old enough to go to war. They'll see the irony in Mark Twain's writing. For they shall be as the descendants of the blessed of the... They shall be, rather, the descendants of the blessed of the Lord. Get that part, that phrase. They shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord. Okay. They are descended from the blessed of the Lord. Who were the blessed of the Lord? Well, those who were before them who God blessed. And so they descended from them. And maybe they descended from them from who were from them who were from them. In other words, there is this continuity of civilization, generation after generation after generation of living in the culture of God's way. That'll be the middle of the millennium. And that'll be marvelous. We'll get to see this. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. And I've already gone past. Oh, well, here we go. Verse 23. I want to read that too. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. They don't have to worry about that. Oh, I read that. Sorry. If I hold my hand here and instead of waving it around, I would be right on verse 24. It shall come to pass, and before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. There'll be a closeness between God and the people of that time. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. And dust will be the serpent's food. I wonder if that's literal or figurative. You think snakes will eat dirt? Could, I suppose. They'd be worms then. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now, when you go back to Isaiah 11, which is that's a repeat of Isaiah 11. It actually is a prophecy about people being converted and the wild nature, human nature, being converted to a tame nature following God. And the animals are used to illustrate the point that their nature will be changed as well. But God's not in the business of animal nature changing. He's in the business of human nature changing. And the animal nature changing is an illustrative example of it. This is a picture, as are many of the prophecies, when you put your mind to these and imagine them 500 or 600 years after Christ's return, a picture of deep and profound peace. What's the societal impact going to be of the government of God? That's the next point. Societal impact of the government of God. You're like, well, it'll be good government. Yeah, but when you have Christ as the King of Kings, and then you have the kings and priests under him, and the mayors under them, you know, you will have 5 cities, you'll have 10 cities you'll govern over, as Jesus said in the parables. What kind of impact will that have on millennial society? Imagine if you could today, this afternoon, you happen to bump into Jesus. You happen to come to this feast site to visit us, and you get to talk with him personally, just like the disciples did after he was resurrected. To be fair, we'll put it the time that they were out fishing all night in the Sea of Galilee, and he shouts to them through the fog in the early morning. He says, "Children, have you caught anything? You have any fish for sale?" That's how people bought fish. You get up early, you go along the Sea of Galilee and ask the fishermen to sell you a fish from the boat, fresh. And they said, "No, we didn't catch anything." And he said, "Well, cast your net on the other side. My fish finder says there's a big school down there." You think, well, Jesus didn't have a fish finder. Oh, yes, he did. He knew where the fish were. You know, if you could do that. And then they sat around. By the time, you know, Peter jumped, he got so excited after they almost swamped the boat trying to drag all the fish in. Peter jumped in the water and swam to shore ahead of the fellows bringing in the boats. And then Christ already had fish that he caught, and he was broiling them. This is John 21. You can read it. He's broiling the fish over the fire, and they're having breakfast in the early morning fog and talking. Imagine being able to do that. Well, in the middle of the millennium, nobody will be able to imagine not being able to do that because of all the resurrected saints who are members of the family of God with whom they have ready access. They won't be able, that will simply be the parameter of life. And for us, it's just, you know, wow, that would really be something. For them, it will be really be something, but it will simply be the way things are. It's hard to imagine how that will change humanity. Human government will be fair and just. You know, because I believe that we will have the divine level of government. But, you know, we learn by doing, we learn by leading. We want them to do the same. So we'll have human levels of government, which we oversee. And they will have to do a lot of governing. Mainly, they have to govern themselves. That's the big challenge for anybody. And they will learn to govern well, those who have those responsibilities. So when you stop and think about, though, that impact of just having direct access to members of God's expanded family will be quite amazing. International affairs. Are we still in Isaiah? Oh, how convenient we are. That's chapter 59. It's verse 8. The way of peace they have not known. Isaiah 59:8. And there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths, and whoever takes that way shall not know peace. What do you mean, not know peace? Halfway through the millennium, of course, there'll be no war. There'll be no memory of war. And they'll read this verse. You stop and think about it. How they read the Bible will be different than the way we read the Bible. We read the Bible nodding, yeah, oh, I understand that, you know. Got all these things going on, and mankind doesn't know the way of peace. We see that all the time. Read about it in the news every day. Sometimes we run into it. They're going to read the way of peace they have not known, and they're going to say, hold it. We've always known the way of peace. I mean, for 500 years, we've known the way of peace. This is a hard scripture to understand. They didn't know the way to peace. They won't be able to imagine not knowing the way to peace like we have a difficulty imagining the whole world knowing the way to peace. It'll be strange to them. And we'll smile and rejoice. Ah, yes. It's what we want them to think. It's what we want them to know. There's always been. They'll be thinking it must have some ancient historical significance. It's hard to understand. That's exactly right. It's history. Gone. America's second president, John Adams, and I think one of our best as far as this nation goes, made some amazing comments about history. So he wrote this, and it gives a sort of a feel for this. He said, "The science of government, it is my duty to study more than all the other sciences. The art of legislation and administration and negotiation ought to take place, indeed to exclude all manner of other arts. I must study politics and war so that my sons may have the liberty to study mathematics and philosophy. My sons ought to study mathematics and philosophy, geography, natural history, naval architecture, navigation, commerce, and agriculture in order to give their children the right to study painting and poetry and music and architecture and statuary and tapestry and porcelain." When we study man's wars, one thing we have to, in the preaching of the gospel, we have to get through to people who know no other way. We speak the language they know, and then we lead them to what they need to know. But by the time we get there, we're so many generations past where we are now that they can study other things and marvel at them, all the beauties that God has given. Religion and education. We'll leave Isaiah and go to John chapter 4 for this one. John chapter 4. Verse 23 and 24 for reference. Religion and education. Bear in mind, all religion will be the true religion. And bear in mind something Mr. Armstrong said in the 1947 issue of the Plain Truth magazine. Issue. There was only one January, February number of that year. It was also the first catalog for Ambassador College, which started that fall in October. And in that he made, there was one sentence that I thought was particularly amazing in his philosophy of education. Salvation is education. Is capitalized if you're writing that in your notes, just like it was when he wrote it. Salvation is education. Even the world understood that. All of our major universities of the past were started by churches. The whole world will worship God the Father in spirit and in truth. Verse 23 of chapter 4. He's talking to the Samaritan woman in verse 21. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Specifically, it's of that Jew being himself. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship him in spirit and in truth." Well, in those days, there will be no conflict between Samaritans and Jews. Not that there is now, but there certainly was then. It'll be gone. And it will be the truth that is being studied. Worshiping and learning is all a part of spiritual education, which includes physical education. You know the prophecy in Isaiah 30, but we're not in Isaiah anymore, so I won't turn there, where it says, "Your teachers will not be in a corner anymore, but you will see your teachers before you." We will be among those teachers before them. And they, with some of whom that we teach, will have things that they'll be teaching too. There's a driving force for man to worship God that God built in. And even the atheists and communists act on that, where they seek God without believing his existence. It's in Ecclesiastes 3:11 for reference. I'd rather that you turn someplace else in just a minute. So it's Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has placed eternity in their hearts. There is an inkling of the divine in the human mind, which drives man to seek it. God built us, hardwired us to seek him. I think it's appropriate that we at least cite a scripture out of Ecclesiastes, because according to tradition, on the third day of the feast, the book of Ecclesiastes was read during the Feast of Tabernacles on the third day. So we just cited Isaiah 3:11, and you can read it. Family life. What will family life be like 500 years after Christ? All right. "The hearts of the fathers will be turned to the children, and the hearts of the children will be turned to their fathers for 500 years. There will be a unity between parents and children. That will simply be. That is not the way it is now. When kids become teenagers and they go hormonal, as some people say, is an excuse to let them go and do what they want. That won't happen. You grow up believing and knowing because they're taught well and they love God. They have to overcome their own personal nature, which has changed, but still has that selfish element, the basic element they have to overcome. In Ephesians 6, it says, to bring up your children in the training and admonition of the Lord. Verse 4, if you want to look it up, but you can read the whole thing and find it. All of the children were brought up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. There won't be any other way. There won't be any other kids who aren't being taught that, who keep wanting to teach them the other ones bad things. Zechariah chapter 8. There will be no generation gap. And Zechariah 8 gives a little prophecy that indicates that and a lot of other marvelous things. And this, I think, you can see this verse and you can picture this happening 500 years after Christ returned very easily. And it had been happening for all those 500 years. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem. They will sit in the streets, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The life of my people is like a tree. So they're very, very old. And you'll get old. You know, they'll wear out, but they'll wear out slower than we do today. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. So you have the elderly, the great-great-grandparents, probably great-greats, not just great-grandparents, but great-greats, maybe great-great-greats. Sitting there, their staffs in their hands, watching the children play in the streets of Jerusalem. And that will be replayed in all the cities around the world and in the countryside as well. Family life will be marvelous. No conflicted generation gaps. There'll be a continuity, as it should be in human civilization. Still self to overcome. Now, what about marriage, though? Well, Ephesians 5. There's this wonderful and marvelous scripture in Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 32. You know that it's talking about husbands and wives, of course. That's the theme of the bulk of the book. But in verse 32, it talks about, you know, the attraction of one man to one woman in marriage, and husbands love your wives, and women respect your husbands. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So marriage is, it helps us to understand the relationship of Christ and the church, because he will marry the church. We are collectively the bride of Christ. And marriage, understanding a good marriage gives a picture of that relationship. Nevertheless, that each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Husbands and wives by that time will experience the real meaning of the mystery of Christ and the church on a grand societal scale. Oh, and that reminds me. Linda and I met in Jerusalem in the summer of 1973. She had been attending the Ambassador College campus in Pasadena. I was from the English campus. And we got interested in each other over there. We dug each other, shall we say, in the archaeological project. And so it was a little over a year and a few months later, we got married in 1974 at the Feast of Tabernacles on the third day in the afternoon, you know, like right about now, I think. So happy 36th anniversary, sweetheart. Yes, indeed. I don't often get to speak on the third day of the feast, but when I do, it's fun. People talk about when they want to marry somebody, they want to find a soulmate, someone who they communicate with without even talking, that they understand each other. Some have to build that understanding. Others, it comes very naturally. But imagine the marriages a half a millennium after Christ, and the constant history of stable marriages, stable families. Steady, 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 steady. And they will begin to probe the depths of true love like never before. Every husband is wife's king, every wife her husband's queen. And the Song of Solomon in Proverbs 5:18 will be fulfilled in the flesh and in the spirit. You know, the ultimate bonding of the closest relationship humans can have before being resurrected into the family of God. Just think about what marriage will be like for the human beings we teach and govern then. And we'll smile and be happy. And I don't know, I think we'll shake our heads back and forth and just marvel at this. And probably never get tired of marveling at it. You know, a thing of beauty is a joy forever. Business and industry, what's that going to be like? Well, let us consider one another in order to stir up unto love and good works. We have dog-eat-dog competition now. It won't be dog-eat-dog competition. People work hard, do well, and that'll motivate others to work hard and do well. I think our primary agriculture, or our primary industry, will in fact be agriculture in the world tomorrow. Granted, you're going to have big cities, you're going to have lots of other things that need to be done too. And as an addendum to our commentary by Mr. Trabig on the vine and fig tree, there are a couple of other implications. Private ownership of property, under God, of course, and then fresh fruit on the land Sabbath. You see, if you have land around your home, then on the land Sabbath, when you can't buy fresh fruit and vegetables because they can't be harvested to sell, you'll have your own. Your vegetables will come up, volunteer in the garden, and your fig tree and your vine will provide you with the fresh fruit in season, because you can eat it in season, you just can't harvest it in the seventh year. So there's an implication, and that will affect urban development, because, okay, we've got to have space for the vine and the fig tree, so we've got to have a little space around the dwellings. And we won't stack people in boxes like rats today, like they are. Cities will be very different, quite marvelous. So business and industry has a lot of different impacts. Technology, horses or horsepower? The Amish would say, so what's the difference? You know, you measure your machine by our horses. We live very close to Amish territory. Some of our brethren came out of the Amish way of life up there in Ohio. And when we go up to visit them, you have to dodge buggies regularly. In fact, we have one of our elders, when he was young and Amish and dating his wife, he had a retired trotter from the racing circuit that he had bought as his horse for his buggy. And he was a very fast one. And he said on Sunday afternoon after they go to church, then they go for rides and round around the countryside, you know, visiting in their buggy rides. So he and his wife-to-be, would be riding along, and he'd hear one of his friends coming up behind him. So he's pulling back on the reins on his horse, straining his muscles because this horse wanted to go, and it never liked anything ahead of it. So he'd wait till his friends got up beside them, and they'd nod and greet each other, and then he'd ease up on the reins just a little bit. So his horse would start going faster, and the other guy, of course, picking it up. They're drag racing is what they're doing in Amish style. He'd snap his reins to get his pony to pull their buggy faster, and then John Miller, by the way, our elder there in Cambridge Church in Ohio, he'd let the reins out just a little bit more, and the other guy'd make his horse go faster and faster. He's not making his go faster. He's just letting it go a little bit faster. Finally, when he figured the other horse was pretty much flat out, he'd release the reins and shoom, they'd just leave him in the dust. You can have fun with horsepower, that kind of horsepower. Frankly, I think, though, we'll see dual modes. Low-tech and high-tech working seamlessly together. It's fascinating to watch the Amish. Some of them work in high-tech jobs, relatively high-tech, marvelous craftsmen. They're working with machinery for other people. But when they come home, they drop out of warp and go to low impulse power, for you Star Trek fans. They shift from automobile culture to horse culture just like that. And it's quite amazing to watch that and to think about that. I think we're going to see more of that. There's something that's instructive in that. And by halfway through the millennium, that will just be such a seamless and marvelous way in which people function. And I can't imagine what God will, want them to go ahead and invent and develop, but there is a value to running slow, at least a good part of your time, savoring the beauty around you. We came down through Tennessee and Arkansas and into Texas. And we enjoyed it, although most of the freeway, Highway 30 going through Arkansas, we were going through a tunnel of forest. Trees have all grown up so high you can't see the countryside around at all. But everything is a blur, zooming by. I watch for deer. I saw a few in Ohio. You basically count roadkill, but you've got so many of them. And they don't pick them up. They want us to harvest more deer, so they won't pick them up along the highway. They just throw lime on them and rot them down there on the shoulder. Kind of weird why they do that. But we couldn't see nearly as much as far as savoring the actual beauty of the trees. We're trying to speculate, well, what is that tree? Oh, I can't tell. I can't see the shape of the leaf at 70 miles an hour. Now, if I was on a horse, I could see the shape of the leaf, and we could make a guess anyway. We will have had how many land Sabbaths? How many Jubilee years by 500 years down the road? Well, right, 10 Jubilee years. You know, that's easy. Every 50 years. The environment, rain in due season. Withholding rain for nations not attending the feast in Jerusalem will be a thing of the long and distant past. That's Zechariah 14. That'll be so far in the past that there won't be any nations thinking about that at all. It will be stewardship. Today you have the environmentalist activists, fighting against the harvest of things that have been made up in the Pacific Northwest a few years ago as the northern spotted owl, which didn't live in the big forest. It lived in the edges. Like all other things, it only flew through the big forest once in a while, but they made it their cause celebre. And the loggers in the world tomorrow will quietly, environmentally, prudently ply their trade in peace, everyone with a spotted owl on his shoulder. His little pet. Landfills. Nobody wants them in their backyard today. Everybody will have one in his backyard. Then they're called your compost piles. Changing the way we do things. Amos chapter 9. It is a time of phenomenal, marvelous abundance. Wish I knew where Amos was. Oh, there it is. We haven't touched on culture, language, cultures, art, literature, prose. What are the plot lines going to be of songs, poetry, of stories? What will dances look like? What will the music sound like 500 years down the line? We might not know what music sounds like now, and we play some music that's probably 500 years old. Beethoven, is he 500 years ago? But we play some music that's very old. But people, the creative energy of mankind will be unleashed in the world tomorrow. What will it be like? I can't imagine. I look forward to it. But I can't really imagine it, except I know it will be good, and it will be in tune with God's way. It will not be angry or rebellious by any means, and won't have ever been in the memory of them. And the artwork, because there was artwork that decorated the temple, will be beautiful. A thing of beauty is a joy forever. And here in Amos, we read a little bit of this. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman, verse 13, will overtake the reaper. Abundance. The treader of grapes, him who sows the seeds. The mountains will drip with sweet wine, and all the hills will flow with it. And I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They will have been long brought back by this time. And they will build the waste cities and inhabit them. And those cities will be old cities by American standards. Anything 500 years old is very old here. I remember at Ambassador College in England, we stacked bales of hay in a barn that was older than my country. And that was humbling. It was just a barn, but it had been there 400 years. Well, these will be buildings that have been there 500 years by the time we're thinking about the middle of the millennium. They'll build those waste cities. They'll plant vineyards, drink wine from them. They'll also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up. For the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is a marvelous and exciting time, brethren, something to look forward to. Deep profound peace in the middle of the millennium. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. It will be a peace that permeates every nook and cranny of human millennial society and will come from the happy, loving rule of the kingdom of God. May that kingdom come soon. However, and it's a big however, are we each personally as dedicated to the true revolution that Jesus Christ is leading as the communists were dedicated to the fictitious revolution of Karl Marx? Where do we stand on the middle of the millennium now? How eagerly do we anticipate seeing that happen and all the rest of God's plan? Are we willing to live for and to die for the vision and the dream of the future certainty of the kingdom of God on earth? Are you ready now to do whatever it takes to be in the resurrected divine spirit family so that you can watch and smile upon the apex of human civilization that will come in the middle of the millennium?